Let's turn to the Word of God. If you have your Bible, maybe you'd turn back to that passage in John chapter 4, and we'll pray. Father, as we turn now to your truth, we ask for the help of the Spirit of God who moved John to write these words. Lord, would you come and speak powerfully? Come and be so real among us tonight, for Christ's sake. Amen. I love these one-on-ones that Jesus has with individuals. John chapter 3, I didn't know whether to preach in John chapter 3 or John chapter 4. I love that third chapter of John, but maybe it has been over-preached. I don't know. I decided to go for John chapter 4. And between those two chapters, if you like, John covers both ends of the moral spectrum. In John chapter 3, you have Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, someone, he was, as Jesus puts it, he is the teacher in Israel. You are Israel's teacher. He was the number one guy in Israel to go to with any theological. He was supposed to know everything. Self-righteous Pharisee. That's one end of the spectrum. And then we have the woman at the well. And she's at completely the other end of the spectrum, because her background is that her life was a tangle of adulteries and broken marriages. And in her society, that would have made her a social outcast with, I suppose, no more social status than a common prostitute. She seemed anything other than a prime target of conversion. If you were going to witness to anyone in that village, she probably would have been the last person that you would have thought of approaching. To call her to himself, the Lord Jesus had to force her to face her indifference, to face up to her lust and self-centeredness and immorality and her religious prejudices. The woman, as I say, makes a powerful contrast to Nicodemus. They were virtual opposites in everything. Nicodemus was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. He was a man, she was a woman. He was a religious leader, she was an adulteress. He was learned, she was ignorant. He was a member of the highest class, she was a member of the lowest class. Even lower than an outcast in Israel, because she was a Samaritan. He was wealthy, she was poor. He recognized Jesus as someone sent from God. She hadn't a clue who he was. The two of them could hardly have been more dissimilar. But here's the amazing thing. It was the same powerful, omniscient Christ who revealed himself to her. To her, of all occasions, for the Lord Jesus to disclose who he was, he first chose this unknown woman of Samaria, this anonymous woman. This is the first person that he confessed who he was. Now, we might wonder why he didn't go into the center of Jerusalem and go to the temple and make an announcement, you know, gather the people around him and say, look, I'm here. You've all been waiting for the Messiah, and look, I'm here. Why would he reveal it first to an obscure, adulterous woman? Well, certainly he intended to demonstrate that the gospel was for the whole world, not just for the Hebrew race. That his ministry was to poor outcasts as well as to the religious elite. It was a rebuke to the religious leaders that the Messiah ignored them and disclosed himself to a Samaritan adulteress. And when he finally did, of course, unveil the truth to Israel's leaders, they didn't believe him anyway. They refused to believe. They rejected him. Now, we're told only the briefest, barest essentials of the Lord's conversation with the woman. Scripture doesn't reveal anything specific about her thoughts or her emotions. We're given no insight into how much she understood about the Lord's offer of living water. The only insight we have into the response of her heart is what we infer from her words and from her actions. And there are five critical lessons that stand out in this story that need to be emphasized in presenting the way of salvation. And the first one is the lesson of the well. And the lesson of the well is this, that Christ came to seek and to save the lost. He came to seek and to save the lost. Notice the events that led to this encounter. Jesus, we're told, had left Judea and was on his way to Galilee. We see that there in verse 3. In verse 1, it tells us that the word was out about his success, and of course this stirred up opposition among the Pharisees. And Jesus leaves Judea not because he was afraid of the Pharisees, but because it was not God's time for confrontation. Again and again in John's Gospel, you'll read that his time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. Jesus was in charge of the events of his life. He wasn't a victim of circumstances. He was organizing, orchestrating, if you like, the events. And so it didn't suit him for a confrontation with the Pharisees at this point. Also, he had a positive reason for leaving. We see it there in verse 4. Now, he had to go through Samaria. Now, although the most direct route to Galilee went through Samaria, the Jews never went that way. The traditional route was around Samaria, never through it. Always went around it because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. But the reason that he had to go through Samaria, of course, was to fulfill a divine appointment at Jacob's well, because he had come to seek and to save the lost, as Luke records in 19, verse 10. And even if that were to mean a serious breach of cultural protocol, then he would be there when the time was right. And timing, of course, was absolutely critical. Had he arrived at that well 10 minutes early or 10 minutes late, he may have missed the woman. But his schedule was absolutely perfect. Do you know why? Because it was determined before the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? Before the foundation of the world, God determined that this anonymous woman would have a personal encounter with the Son of God. I don't know about you, I find that absolutely staggering. That's no mere circumstance. That's not an accident. I don't believe in accidents. I believe in a sovereign Lord who's in control of absolutely everything. And our Lord had reached the end of a long, hot journey. He'd been traveling under the sun. He was tired. He was thirsty. He was at the appointed place, at the appointed time, determined to do the Father's will, because he was there to seek and to save a single, tragic, wretched woman. And here you are this evening, by accident, by a mere circumstance? No. You are in God's appointed place at this particular time. Why? Because before the foundation of the world, God determined that you would be here. God determined that I would be here. No coincidence. So here you are. In God's time at this particular, in God's place at this particular time, could this be God's time for you? The lesson of the well. Then there's the lesson of the woman. And it's this, that God is no respecter of persons. Verse 7 says, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Now, this woman was a moral outcast. It's interesting, we're told that it was the sixth hour of the day. Sixth hour of the day was 12 noon. The sun is in its zenith. It's the hottest time of the day. The woman of the village would have been there early in the morning when it was cold to draw water. And it was always the woman who did it, because it was a woman who did any work. It wasn't the man. And she came at a time when nobody else came, for she didn't want to face them. She's ostracized from society, and here she is. She comes to draw water. Imagine her shock when Jesus, who didn't have a utensil to draw water with, says to her, will you give me a drink? Now, for us, that doesn't seem such an odd request. It's a hot day. You've traveled a long way. Here's a woman coming to draw water. Seems a perfectly reasonable question to ask, doesn't it? Will you give me a drink? But not in that time, not in that culture. She would have been astonished. Not only was she used to being stunned by everyone, but in that culture, men did not speak publicly with women, not even their wives. Strange that, isn't it? But that's the way it was. Furthermore, Jesus had shattered the racial barrier. She's a Samaritan. He's a Jew. And so she's shocked that Jesus, a Jew, had spoken to her, and she's even more shocked that he would ask her for a drink from her unclean vessel, because she knew that Jews would look on her and her vessel to draw water with as unclean. And so she asks him in verse 9, how can you ask me for a drink? It's in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, that it says this, God is no respecter of persons. And Jesus was not ashamed to take a drink from the vessel of a woman for whom he had come to die. And you know, there's a wonderful truth that comes out of this, I think. And it says, nobody, not this woman, not a Pharisee like Nicodemus, not even the most loathsome leper was beyond the reach of his divine love. Isn't that a wonderful truth to know tonight? And I say this as an encouragement to you fellow believers who are involved in outreach, who are teaching a Sunday school class maybe, who are maybe in a women's group or a men's group in a Bible study, or maybe someone you've been praying for them for years, for decades maybe. And maybe you've got tired praying for them because you haven't seen anything happen. And you know what you think? You think they're beyond the pale. They're too far gone. They've got so deep into sin. The reality is you don't believe that the Lord could reach them. Let me say this again. Nobody. Not this woman, not a Pharisee like Nicodemus, not even the most loathsome sinner is beyond the reach of divine love. Then there's the lesson of the water. Everyone who thirsts may come. Jesus answered and said to her there in verse 10, do you see it? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, suddenly, do you see what's happened here? He turned the situation completely around. At first, he was thirsty and she had the water. Now, he was speaking to her as if she were the thirsty one. and he had the water. And the issue was no longer his physical thirst, but her spiritual need. Though she apparently didn't understand yet, he was offering water for her dry soul. And she seemed to be thinking in terms of literal water, because she goes on there in verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, you've nothing to draw with. The well's deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" If only she knew. If only she knew he was far greater than Jacob, and his water was greater than Jacob's water. And then he tried to explain more about the unique properties of this living water. There it is, 13 and 14. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This was the water that she needed to quench her parched soul. And her response is immediate. Verse 15. She said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Apparently, she was somewhat confused about whether he meant literal water or something else, something spiritual. Either way, she wants this living water. And at this point, even though she did ask for it, Jesus didn't simply give her the water of life. Because, you see, he wasn't looking for a cheap pseudo-conversion. He knew she wasn't yet ready for this living water, because there were two issues that needed to be addressed. First of all, her sin, and secondly, his true identity. See, I believe that the Lord Jesus never sanctioned any form of cheap grace. He was not offering eternal life as an add-on to a life that was cluttered with unconfessed sin. It is inconceivable to me that he would pour someone a drink of living water without challenging and altering the individual's sinful lifestyle. Because, you see, he came to save people from their sin, not to confer immortality on people who were in bondage to wickedness. And this is implication today. You know, I'm sick, sore, and tired of listening to people on the radio coming on and saying that they're homosexual Christians. It's like saying, you know, I'm a Christian adulterer, or I'm a Christian thief. You know, I've got saved, but I'm not going to give up stealing. It's nonsense. You can't do that. There has to be a breakaway from the sin. And I mean, I'm not picking out homosexual, any kind of sexual sin. That this woman's a serial adulterer. And he's not going to just ignore that. And indeed, he doesn't ignore that. The Lord, you notice, he goes right to the heart of the issue by letting her know that she couldn't cloak her sin. Verse 16, he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." If she was to have that well of water springing up in her, there's got to be moral correction. Her sin has got to be dealt with. But the web of adulteries is so complex, her sin is so great, that she didn't even try to explain. Verse 17, she says, "I have no husband." And of course, he knew the truth. "You're right when you say you've no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands. The man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." Imagine her shame when she realized, this man knows all about me. This man knows all about my sin. And so in verse 19, she confesses her sin. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet, someone sent from God to tell forth the Word of God. She was actually saying to him, "You're right. You're right, that's me. That's me. That's my sinful life. What you have said about me is absolutely true." And she must have realized something of his true identity now. Here's someone who knows all the details of her sinful life. It's as if he had, you know, peeled back the layers of camouflage. And yet, with full knowledge of her depravity, he's still offering her the water of life. Isaiah 55 comes to mind. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what's not bread and your labor and what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me. And eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." And verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God. For he will freely pardon." See, the offer of living water is not just to religious people like Nicodemus. Everyone who thirsts is invited to drink deeply of this living water. Even an adulterous woman whose life is in bits. And it's the same for you and me. To come to Christ, there's got to be that confession of sin. There's got to be that acknowledgement that we're guilty before a holy God. Can't sweep it under the carpet, cover it up, because he knows all about it. And then there's the lesson of true worship. Now is the acceptable time. Having recognized him as more than a mere traveler, the woman asks, it seems to me, the first spiritual question that comes into her head in verse 20. "Sir," the woman, "our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." And Jesus' answer emphasizes that the where of worship isn't really the issue. It's when, who, and how that really matter. And the phrase in verse 23, "a time is coming and has now come." You see that? "A time is coming and has now come," gave Jesus' words a sense of urgency. It's here and now. Here's the issue, is important right now, he's saying to this woman. It's as if he was saying, you know, you don't have to go to the mountain or even down to Jerusalem to worship. You can worship here and now. He was, in fact, affirming the urgency of salvation that Paul speaks of. "Behold, now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation." The Messiah was present. Verse 25, "The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he." The day of salvation had arrived for this woman. And this was not only Messiah's time, this is her time. She should come now. And I believe this woman embraced Jesus as Messiah and Savior somewhere in the white space there between verses 26 and 27. The hour of salvation had come for her. The irresistible grace of God had penetrated her heart. And sinner, the situation is equally urgent for you today. Now is the hour Now, while you hear his voice, what does Isaiah say? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. And then lastly, there's the lesson of the witness. This man receives sinners. Notice the woman's actions at this point. It indicates strongly that she had become a believer. If you look at verses 28 to 30 there, you see, then leaving her water jar, imagine, she'd come to get water. That's all forgotten about now. Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. She evidenced all the characteristics of genuine conversion. She confessed her guilt. She recognized Jesus as Messiah. And now she showed the fruit of her transformed life by bringing other people to him. The first thing she declared to the men of the town was that Jesus told her everything she ever did. He had, as it were, held her sin up to the light and compelled her to face up to who she really was. And then he released her from the shame. That she talked so freely about it shows that she's been liberated from the bondage of guilt. Jesus had given her a drink of the water of life, and she'd begun to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so she didn't need to conceal her guilt anymore. Do you know why? Because she was forgiven. The slate was clean. Imagine the checkered past that this woman had. Cleansed. Forgotten by God. Canceled out. And what was the result? Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. The Samaritans thought they had no hope. When Messiah would come, he would surely condemn the Samaritans. But they discovered through this adulterous woman that the Messiah receives sinners. That the Messiah receives sinners. What a note of hope and joy to conclude our service with this evening. Jesus receives sinners. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Do you know that? Genuinely, do you know that? He's not our Savior. He's the Savior, the only one. There isn't any other. Jesus makes that exclusive claim, doesn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's saying there is no other way. The only way that sinners, hell-deserving sinners, can get into the kingdom that the Lord is preparing for his people is they need to have their sin dealt with. Nothing that defiles will enter in to heaven. What was children's hymn we used to sing? Not that defileth, not that defileth shall ever enter in. So our sin has got to be dealt with. And that's why Jesus came. He came to deal with our sin. He came to pay the price. He paid it on the nail. paid it with every drop of his blood. He took the curse. He became a curse so that we might be safe and saved for all eternity. So do you know that the Lord Jesus is the Savior of the world? Do you know that he is your Savior? The good news, the truth is this, that you can know that even tonight, before you go out those doors. You can know that he's your Savior. If you'll do what this woman did, repent of your sin, turn to him, and plead with him for mercy to save you. And he'll do it. He says, anyone that comes to me, I'll never drive away. He says again and again, come to me, come to me. Will you come? Let's pray. Father, even in these couple of chapters of John's Gospel, we can see that there are different kinds of people. There are people who think they're good enough and they need to be born again, and there are people who think they're too bad and they need to be born again too. And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit will take of this word and apply it savingly to the hearts and lives of individuals here. Lord, maybe this is someone's time tonight. The right circumstance, the right time. A circumstance that was planned before the foundation of the world to come to you in repentance, in humility, to seek your mercy, to ask for the gift of eternal life. Oh, Lord, give deciding grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A closing prayer.